It's good to celebrate and say thank you to mothers for all their love and hard work. As Benedict says in Shakespeare's Much Ado About Nothing, that a woman conceived me, I thank her. That she brought me up, I likewise give her most humble thanks. He then goes on to disparage women. But anyway, that's the Shakespeare for you. Now, it's true that some mothers do have them, but all of us have mothers. But while we celebrate mothers, our own mothers, or the mothers of our children, or the mothers of our grandchildren, we know that Mother's Day can be a painful day for some. Perhaps this is the first Mother's Day after Mother died. Or perhaps it's Mother's first Mother's Day after one of her children has died. Or maybe it's just a painful day because Mum's no longer with us. Perhaps today exacerbates the disappointment of not being a mother, or underlines the pains of mothers and children who are alienated from one another. A mother's love is proverbial for being the best kind of love, sacrificial, unconditional, patient, never-ending. So it's devastating for those who feel that their mother has abandoned them. We know that that's not how it should be, even though we accept that no mother is perfect. It's awful to feel abandoned by a mother. How dreadful it would be then to feel abandoned by one who is supposed to be perfect. Perfect in every way, in love and goodness. How dreadful it would be to feel abandoned by God. This is how the people of Judah in exile in Babylon felt. They were God's chosen people. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had made wonderful promises to their ancestors, promises that involved their descendants, them, and indeed the whole world. But now they felt totally abandoned in Babylon. Their beloved city, Jerusalem, was in ruins. Oh, yes, God said that he would rescue them and bring them home with great rejoicing. He said it again and again. As we wound up last week in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13, sing forth for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And yet, here they are, still in Babylon. And so the next verse completely changes the mood and says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. As they say, a promise delayed is a promise denied. And keep repeating a promise over and over again doesn't make it happen. The only trouble with that approach to God's promises is that God rarely says when he's going to fulfill them. You know your train is late because you know what time it's supposed to be there. But if you don't know the timetable, how do you know if it's been delayed? And what if God doesn't publish his timetable? You're going to have to trust him that he's on time. It's like the people in the days of the Apostle Peter who scoffed at the apparent delay of Jesus' return. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have from the beginning of creation. And Peter rejoins, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That there are reasons behind God's timetable that we don't always know. But unchecked impatience with the timing of God's plan can sometimes lead to doubt or even disillusionment. But at some time or another, most followers of Jesus will feel let down by God, will feel that God has abandoned them. God made such great promises, like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I have loved you with an everlasting love. But we feel alone. We feel weak. We don't feel the warmth of God's love. And that feeling that God isn't keeping up his side of the bargain comes when we're distressed by the state of the world, or when we face times of personal difficulty and hardship. It comes when we're tempted to commit serious sin, or when we just find it hard to follow Jesus. And sometimes the so-called dark night of the soul just comes without any apparent reason. It just is. Is God really there? Does he really care? How do you deal with that dreadful feeling that God has abandoned you? Remember, I said a few weeks ago that doubt isn't necessarily a bad thing. And this is a safe place to have doubts. The Bible doesn't condemn genuine doubters. Look how gently Jesus treated Thomas when he doubted that the Lord had risen. Jesus' brother Jude said, "Have mercy on those who doubt." Doubt can be a good thing because it's an opportunity to strengthen faith. So in the face of his own people's doubt here, how does God respond to them? After all his promises, they still say, "The Lord has abandoned me. The Lord has forgotten me." Well, God doesn't get mad. Gently, God reassures them of his commitment. God repeats his promises. God reminds them of his grace and power. So let's look at the first point. God reassures them of his commitment. God uses two lovely pictures to speak of his commitment to his people. The first one, of course, is mother's love. Verse 15. "Can a woman forget the nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" The answer is no, of course not. But God says, "Even though these may forget, yet I will not forget you." As we celebrate today, we know there's nothing like a mother's love. She is a multitasking marvel. Don't you love that cartoon, if you can read it? Mum, we've got a few people to help out so you can have a restful day. She's a fortune teller, teacher, entertainer, nurse, chef, spiritual guide, taxi service, housemaid, and so on and so forth. And in my observation, mothers never stop being mothers. Even when their children are grown up and making their own homes, you can expect that phone call at 7:30 on Saturday morning when you try to sleep in. Yes, it happened yesterday. Mothers are highly committed to their children's well-being. God's love is like that. And better, as sometimes we know, sadly, even a mother can forget to love her children. But God is totally and unremittingly committed to his people's well-being. Where human mothers may fail, God does not. There's another interesting little picture here of God's commitment. It's a permanent reminder in verse 16. "Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Don't know if you're into tattoos. My sons are. Having your loved one's name tattooed where you will always see it is a sign of commitment. You know how some people have "love hate" tattooed on their knuckles? My son, who's married to Kate, has "love Kate" tattooed on his knuckles. I reckon that's a pretty permanent sign of commitment. I just go for the wedding ring. That reminds me of my marriage commitment. But here it's not just a ring or a tat. His people are carved into his hands. You wouldn't carve the name of an enemy or a casual friend on your hand. But God is saying here he never forgets his commitment to his people and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. God reassures him of his commitment. His love is greater than a mother's love, and he has them continually before him. And then God repeats his promises. Of course, repeating promises doesn't make them happen. But if you repeat the promises, it shows at least you're serious about them. Politicians do not remind you of their promises if they change their mind. Sorry, the only politicians who remind you of other politicians' promises is the other mob, right? You said you were gonna. But God reminds him of his promises again and again because he hasn't changed his mind. What he says he will do. And they're wonderful promises worth hearing again. So he repeats them. For the exiles, God repeats his promises, this time from the perspective of the city lying in ruins, Zion. And the first thing he says is that the people will return to Jerusalem. Verse 18, lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. The desolate city will become adorned again like a bride. And when the desolated city is packed with her returned children, she will be amazed. In verse 21, then you will say in your heart, who's borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From whence have these come? I can't believe it. It's wonderful. Everything has been put back the way it should be. Another promise, that the nations will be joined to God's people. Verse 23, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Foreign kings and queens will be part of the people of God. This isn't a put down to them. They're coming into the people of God, and instead of oppressing, will now be caring for them and honoring them. The very nations will become part of the people of God. Of course, those who resist God's will, God will overthrow their enemies. Verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or captains of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. The enemies of God's people were mighty and seemingly unbeatable. They were top nation. They were the rulers of the known world. Who could possibly rescue them from mighty Babylon? Well, only one with superior power, of course, and that would be the Lord himself. God will fight for them. God will bring them home. God will save them. And here's another promise. God will be glorified. Although the people right now were complaining that God had forgotten them, the outcome of God fulfilling his promise will be that all will recognize that God is God. Look at the second part of verse 23. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Wait for me. You won't be disappointed, says God. And in verse 26, second part of it. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The people were impatient about the promises of God being fulfilled. They wanted the pain to stop and the good times to roll. But do you see that God himself is also affected by the present state of affairs? God is passionate about his glory. He says in chapter 48, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. As long as the promises of God are not fulfilled, God's name is proclaimed is profaned by the nations, and his reputation is sullied that by his own people. If the people are keen to see the promises of God fulfilled, so is he. And he will, in his time. He has not reneged or changed his mind. God is serious about keeping his promises. And then God reminds them of his grace and power. Firstly, God's grace. In chapter 50, part of the passage we're looking at, there are two pictures that illustrate the complaint of God's people that somehow it was all God's fault that they were abandoned. Chapter 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? The people were feeling as though they were God's bride and he'd divorced them. He'd sent them away like an abandoning husband. But God says, if I've divorced you, where's the certificate? It was required by their law that if a husband divorced his wife, he had to give her a certificate of divorce so that people knew what the situation was. And God says, well, where is it? There isn't a certificate of divorce. I haven't divorced you at all. No, that's not the reason. I'm still committed to you. And then in the second part of verse 1, or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Maybe God sold them into slavery to pay some debt. That's what you did in those days. You could sell your children into slavery to fix up your debts. A bit ridiculous, but that's what they did. And God says, really? Do you think that I owe anybody anything? And you think that I am short of cash, that I need to sell you off to pay my debts if I had any? Don't be ridiculous. Second part of verse 2, he says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? That idea of the hand shortened is the person who's got deep pockets and short hands, can't quite get down to the money. I've got plenty of money, says God. And Psalm 50, of course, he has the cattle on a thousand hills and so on. Now, don't be ridiculous. So why were they sent away into exile? Well, it wasn't that God had divorced them. It wasn't that God was short of cash. Look at the last part of verse 1. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgression your mother was sent away. Ah, it was their sin. God was disciplining them as a loving parent disciplines children. That's why they were sent into exile, not to abandon them, not to sell them off, but to discipline them for their good. Children don't like discipline. They tend to complain about it. You don't love me, Mum, when you deprive them of something. But you're depriving them of something because you love them. It's a sign of love, not abandonment. But here's the point. God's grace. He had every right to be shot of them. But he didn't get rid of them. He warned them time and again through the prophets, and they continually stubbornly went their own way. That's what's happening in verse 2. Why, when I called, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? I called to you again and again and again, and you ignored me. You just kept stubbornly wandering off. God's promises and his commitment show his grace. You see, grace is God's love in action towards people who deserve the opposite of love. They deserve condemnation. Instead, he gives them mercy. Instead of being shot of them, he rescues them. He calls them his people. That's God's grace. He hasn't abandoned them. He's still committed to them, though that's not what they deserve. And God also reminds them of his power. It's one thing to declare your love and to make magnificent promises, but can you deliver? Does God have the power to deliver? Well, in verse 2, second part, he says, behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. There are echoes here of God's power displayed back in the Exodus when he rescued their ancestors from Egypt. Then God dried up the waters. Then God turned the heavens black, and he showed his power and his glory over Pharaoh. He has the power to rescue his people from powerful nations. He has the power to do it again. See, the people of Judah had no reason to doubt God's grace, had no reason to doubt his power. In fact, they show how irrational their words are and their doubts are. In the very first verse of the passage, verse 14, they say, the Lord has forsaken me. Now, if you've got your Bible open, have a look at verse 14. I see all your heads going down, looking at the Bible, okay? Do you see the word Lord in capital letters? Okay, whenever you see the Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, this is the translator's way of telling that the Hebrew word behind the Lord is Yahweh. Why is that significant? That's the name God revealed when Moses asked him in the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? And God replied, tell them, I am sent you. This is my name forever. Say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers has appeared to you. You see, in their very opening sentence, they're accusing the Lord, Yahweh, who made a binding promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who kept that promise with grace and power in the days of Moses. They're accusing this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of abandoning them. They're condemned by their own mouth. In the light of God's grace and remembering their own unworthiness, their doubts should come to an end and be replaced with confident trust in the promises of God despite the continuing difficult circumstances. What does this mean for us today? We too, who follow Jesus, have no reason for misgivings about God's commitment to us. We have no reason to distrust his promises, no reason to doubt his grace and power. We have every reason for confidence in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We were disobedient to God from our very first breath and enslaved to sin. We were going along with the world in its rebellion against God, in league with God's enemy, the devil. We were without God and without hope in the world, lost in the dominion of darkness. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, he does love his people with an everlasting love. We are indeed engraved on Jesus' hands, as it were, by Roman nails. As for God's power on behalf of his people, we can have faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. God's promises to Judah are still alive for us today. He will bring us home to the heavenly Jerusalem, where God will live amongst his people. He will gather his people together from every nation under heaven. He will overthrow our enemies and finally beat down Satan under our feet. His name will be honored and glorified in all creation, when every tongue confesses and every knee bows before him. And this will all be fulfilled on the last day, when Jesus returns from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire. We don't know the date of his appearing in glory, but we look forward to that day with sure and certain hope. Meanwhile, when fears and doubts assail you in the disappointments and difficulties of life, when you struggle with temptation and unbelief, when you feel that God has abandoned you, don't trust your feelings. Your feelings are like smoke which gets in your eyes and blinds you. They are unreliable guides to reality. One writer says, God doesn't start with our feelings, but our thinking. He goes after our minds to drive the truth towards our emotions. We need to think and think until we feel something. What do we need to think about? We need to think about what God says in his word. We need to be reassured of his commitment to his people, to reflect on his very great and precious promises, to remember his grace and power. When you struggle with doubt, don't fall into despair. Turn to the Lord and seek his strength. Be like the man who met Jesus when nothing was going right and said to him, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That guy's one of my heroes in the Bible. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment in quietness as we reflect on what God has been saying to us through his word. Use our minds to think. Remember. To feel the reassurance of the very word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your very great and precious promises. We thank you that in Jesus we find the yes to all your promises. when, for whatever reason, we're confronted by doubt and struggle in our faith, please, by your Spirit, bring to our minds your word, that we might hear in the midst of our darkness your words of grace and power, leading us on through the difficulties. We thank you for the promise of your word, that the fire will not burn us, nor the waters overwhelm us, for you are with us in the fire. You are with us in the flood. Thank you that that makes all the difference. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.